The following sermon was delivered on Sunday morning, October 19, 2014, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey. The preacher is Pastor Albert N. Martin.
I believe it's accurate to say if someone over the years had tabulated what promise in all the Word of God has been pleaded more frequently in this place than any other, I have no doubt what the answer would be. It would be Luke 11 and verse 13. If you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask? We haven't worn out that promise. Let's plead it again together. Let us pray. Holy Father, what a privilege to have promises held out to us, stained in the blood of incarnate deity. We thank you that how many soever be the promises of God, in Christ they are yes and amen to your glory. So we come with this wonderful promise, reminding us of the how much more you will give. We acknowledge that though inherently evil, we instinctively give good gifts to our children, yet you, the holy God, who owes us nothing but hell, you have in your long suffering and patience and love and mercy to sinners promised such amazing things, and we come asking now you would send your Holy Spirit upon your servant as he attempts to open up the scriptures, that you would be with his mouth, giving him utterance and unction, that it may be true that we can say at the end of our time together that the gospel came to us not only in word, but in power and in the Holy Spirit. Bless each one who sits before that word. Take the most indifferent young man or woman or adult who even now is bored by this prayer, and Lord, powerfully, irresistibly arrest their minds and make them attend to your voice speaking in the scriptures. Lord, do this for your glory and for your praise and for our good. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Now, when I walked from my chair to this pulpit, I placed on the pulpit this, my Bible. And this Bible that I've placed on the pulpit and that now lies open before me is a very large book. Not large in terms of physical dimensions. I'm sure many of you have a dictionary at home that's larger in its dimensions than this or other books, some biographies. I recently read a 1,000-plus page biography of Churchill, much bigger than my Bible. But in terms of its content, this is a very large book. This particular copy of the scriptures that I have before me here in the pulpit has more than 1,300 pages, double columned. But in a real sense, we shouldn't look at it as a book. Rather, we should regard it for what it really is, a mini library of books. 66 books, to be exact. 39 of them we call our Old Testament. 27 of them we call the New Testament. And this mini library is utterly amazing from many perspectives. Think with me of the fact that it was put together, written over a period of 1,500 years. Furthermore, by several dozens of different authors. And it sets before us all kinds of literature, what we say genres of literature. There's straightforward history. There is fascinating and it's sometimes grievous biography. The Bible doesn't give us painted saints. It shows their warts and their moles. There is, in some places, breathtaking poetry. And then there is also mysterious literature that looks like modern science fiction or fantasy novels. All kinds of different literature. And yet the amazing thing is, dozens of authors, 66 books constituting our mini library, and yet, from the opening verse in Genesis chapter 1 to the closing verse in Revelation 22, there is a very clear plot line that starts in Genesis 1 and is breathtakingly majestic in its final statements in Revelation 22. And that plot line has four major pivots around which all the history, the biography, the poetry, the fantasy-like, what we call apocalyptic literature, such as we find in Ezekiel and in the book of Revelation, the book of Daniel, this plot line runs on irresistibly from beginning to end. It begins with creation. It follows with the tragic fall of man that has very early a promise of redemption, the rescue of a vast multitude of fallen humanity. And that plot line moves forward irresistibly until it culminates in the coming of the second person of the Godhead, who in Mary's womb takes to himself a true human soul and a true human body. And in that God-man, God accomplishes a marvelous rescue mission that brings us to the fourth major element in the plot line, a glorious consummation. God sets before us the picture of a renewed heavens and earth, inhabited by a vast multitude, called out of every kindred, every tribe, every nation and every people, forever in perfected bodies, inhabited by perfected souls. They render perfect worship to our glorious triune God, and they render perfect service to him. However, though that plot line drives forward from Genesis to Revelation, along the way, God's done some wonderful things through the various authors, and he's given us little condensed statements that epitomize the very heart of one or more of those major pivots of the plot line. And we're going to look at one such statement this morning. So if you have your Bible on your lap or in your hands, I encourage you to open it just about in the middle of the mini library. The prophecy of Isaiah, Isaiah and chapter 53 and verse 6. Isaiah 53 and verse 6. I read from the English Standard Version. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. With God's enablement, I want to unpack this beautiful condensed statement of two of the major elements in the plot line, the reality of man's tragic fall and the glory of God's redemption. And I'm going to do so under a simple two-point outline. We're going to look first of all at our desperate condition in sin, and then secondly, God's gracious provision for sin. Now, the youngest child who can understand an adult speaking should be able, if someone should meet you in the parking lot as you leave today and say, "I noticed lots of people came out of that church. Were you in there?" "Oh, yes." "Well, what goes on in there?" "Well, they read the Bible, they pray, they teach the Bible, they then interact with one another." "Well, were you in there today?" "Yes, ma'am." "Yes, sir." One of you young people is answering on behalf of mom and dad. And they say, "Well, what exactly did you learn today?" I hope you could say, "We learned that in Isaiah 53:6, God, the God of heaven, has spoken and told us our desperate condition in sin and God's glorious or marvelous or gracious provision for sin." More simply stated, we heard the bad news and we heard the good news. Now, you don't need to be a rocket scientist to go out of here with that outline embedded in your brain. We're going to hear the bad news, but it's true. And we're going to hear the good news, and it is equally true. And I want every mind, as I prayed earlier, to be engaged. And if I see anyone drifting off, I'm going to look right at you, keep right on talking until I see you looking at me, and then I'll know we're hooked in again. I'm not here to hear my own voice. It has a hard time getting to my brain. It's got to go through these things, and they have to do their work, and then it reaches up here. And I'm not here to just be engaged in talking. I want with all my heart to preach as though this were the last time I ever stood in this pulpit to preach. And that you would remember that old man with his last breaths told us the truth of the bad news of our condition in sin, but the glorious good news of God's gracious provision for sin. First of all, then, our desperate condition in sin. Notice how the prophet describes it. "All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way." He describes our desperate condition in sin in two ways. First of all, he begins by describing it as a vivid simile of our true spiritual condition. The word "like" often introduces a simile. I know that's not true today. It's verbal filler for much of our impoverished use of the English language. Like I was, you know, like getting on the airport, like yesterday, like with Dorothy, like, and we got here, and like we had a little trouble, like, you know, getting back to the house, we got, you know, like we got a little lost, like, you know. No. The word "like" properly should introduce a likeness. And the prophet, as he thinks of the state of all humanity, he says, "Ah, the Spirit of God has helped me to capture a simile that would register on the mind and ears of everyone in that pastoral setting. All we, like sheep, have gone astray." In other words, this is the panoramic vision the prophet has of the entire human race. He has his wide-angle lens fully opened, and as he scans over the picture of all humanity gathered in one great mass of faces, as it will be in the day of judgment when all the dead shall stand before the throne of God, he says, "All we, like sheep, have gone astray. And what's embodied in the biblical interpretation of that simile? In what way are we, every one of us, part of the human race, in what way have we gone astray like sheep? Well, let me suggest that bound up in that vivid simile are three great but tragic realities. First of all, when a flock of sheep goes astray, the first and tragic reality is it leaves the presence of the shepherd himself. When the flock of sheep goes astray, the shepherd who has been out before them and leading them, they sever their relationship of the shepherd's guidance and government. They separate themselves from his presence. And when we turn to the rest of Scripture and ask ourselves, what is the greatest tragedy of human sinfulness? It lies right here. It's tragic in terms of all of the grief and the pain and the sorrow, the murders, the rape, the violence, all of the horrible effects of human sin upon society, all of the horrible effects upon the human body and the human mind becomes twisted and unable to see things as they really are and desire things that they ought not. But that's not the greatest tragedy of our going astray. The greatest tragedy is we've turned away from the God who made us for himself and made us in such a way that we can only know ourselves truly if we are in a right relationship to God, the great shepherd of all humanity. One of the saddest accounts of real history in all the Bible is found in terms of what the Scripture tells us happened after Adam and Eve sinned. You will remember that apparently from the text, there was a time appointed in the cool of the day when Adam and Eve were resting from their labors in the garden, when God would come in what we call a theophany, in a physical form, most likely a pre-incarnate manifestation of the Lord Jesus, and he would commune with Adam, and he apparently would call to Adam. For the Scripture says, when he heard the voice of the Lord God, he sought to hide among the trees of the garden. If we could feel the horrific poignancy of those words, it would make us weep. Here is the creature made in the image of God, made to know God and hold deep, satisfying communion with God. And what's he doing now? He's running. He's running away from God. And as he runs, as a result of his sin and his guilty conscience, the Bible says, in him you ran and I ran. But the Scripture says, as through one man sin entered into the world and death passed upon all, for all sinned. When did all sin? We all sinned in the one whom God had appointed as our head and our representative. If Adam had stood in his integrity, we would have been the beneficiaries of his obedience. But God had ordained he would be our head and representative. And when he sinned, we sinned in him. Hence, Paul could say, as in Adam, all die. You say, hold off, old preacher. I didn't vote to have Adam as my representative. No, you didn't. I wasn't consulted. I know you weren't. But that does not change that the God who has made us appointed that arrangement that Adam should be representative of the entire human race. And in Adam, we too have gone astray. So that now, as that scene is one of the saddest scenes in Scripture, one of the most heartbreaking statements of Scripture is this. They have all gone astray. There is none that seeks after God. Think of the words. There is none that seeks after God. The only one in whom we can find our own true identity and who can fill the aching void which is ours because we were made by God and for God, there is none that seeks after God. That's the first dimension of our desperate condition of sin in which this vivid simile is opened up to us. We have gone astray, first of all, from the presence of the shepherd himself. But secondly, when a flock of sheep goes astray, it abandons the path marked out by the shepherd. Again, Scripture tells us that in the Oriental practice of shepherding, shepherds did not drive their sheep. There's an allusion here or there. They may have used animals, dogs, to help them in their task. But the Scriptures are plain. When he puts forth his own, he goes before them. The Oriental shepherd led by going out in front and marking the path by the presence of his own body here or there or there or yonder. All we, like sheep, have gone astray, and having left the presence of the shepherd himself, we have abandoned the path marked out by the shepherd. And that path is defined for us in the Scriptures. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path. And the Scriptures make plain that that path can be summarized in two simple commands. Love God with all your being. Love your neighbor as yourself. And then God breaks it down into 10 specifics having to do with our duty to the great shepherd and our duty to all the other sheep. And concerning that standard embodied in God's holy law, the Scripture says, all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have not desired to have our path marked out by the great shepherd. We have desired to cut our own path. We have desired to shape and mold a path that gratifies our depraved passions and appetites. And so says, there is none righteous, no, not one. And when we bring the light of the 10 words that God himself wrote by his own finger in stone, and we bring them to our lives, realizing that those commandments touch not just our words, our deeds, our visible actions, but our thoughts, our motives, our desires, our internal responses to others, to circumstances. We go through those 10 words and we must hang our heads and say, guilty, 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 guilty. I, this man, I have gone astray like a sheep, not only having left the shepherd, but having rejected the path marked out by the shepherd. And I've not done this with an indifferent attitude. Romans 8:7 says this, the carnal mind, that is the mindset of the person who has never been born of the Spirit of God, is enmity against God. We're not just indifferent to God. Having turned away from God, we have become the outspoken, clenched fist enemies of God. The carnal mind is enmity itself against God. And how is it demonstrated? For it is not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can it be. I say this is a picture of a desperate condition. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've left the presence of the shepherd, the path marked out by the shepherd. And you and I sit here this morning and say, we are in that wide-angled panoramic vision. We have no ground in reality to say, I'm not in that flock. The person who thinks that's not me is not in touch with reality. All we, the prophet speaking as someone whose spiritual eyes have been opened to know his own true condition, speaking on behalf of all others who have been brought to know their true condition, all we, like sheep, have gone astray. That's the vivid word picture. But now notice, secondly, a shockingly blunt assertion. This is how it reads. We have turned every one. You see what the prophet has done? He's taken his lens from its most expansive wide-angle vision, and he's zoomed in where it now is pinpointed on every single individual in the group picture. Just like you do. If you are part of a group picture and someone says, oh, the picture's been developed, who do you look for first? Come on, be honest. Who do you look for first? And if you've got to take the magnifying glass, who are you looking for? You're looking for you. The prophet says, look at yourself. We have turned. That's all of us together. But he said, I don't want you to think you can lose yourself in the mass. We have turned every one to what? To drunkenness? No. To sexual immorality? No. To thievery? No. To atheism? No. Name any number of specific sins and you're bound to miss somebody who can say, I have not, at least outwardly, committed that sin. I have not committed this sin. But there is a common denominator to every one of us, and it's right here. As individuals, we have turned everyone to his own way. Now, what is a way? We say of someone, well, you know, I just don't like his ways. What do we mean when we say that? Or we say, his ways are a bit goofy. His ways are a bit strange. A way is a pattern of practice, a pattern of life. And this passage tells us our desperate condition in sin is to be understood in this fundamental individual way. You, every one of you, under the magnifying glass, this preacher under the magnifying glass upon himself, we have turned every one of us to our own tailor-made way. We have put together patterns of life shaped by our own depraved desires and appetites and ambitions. We have a way that is peculiar to us, in which we have particular sins that don't trouble us. There are many of you here who can say, as I can say, I have never been high on drugs or drunk on alcohol. If I said otherwise, I'd be lying. I have never been sexually unfaithful to either of my wives. I have never held up a bank and been a blatant, or thought to be a blatant robber or thief. There are many sins going on all around me. I can say, that's not my sin, that's not my sin. No, my sin is Albert N. Martin, for 18 years, marked out his own way. He didn't care whether God approved of what he wanted, what he did, where he went, who became his friends, what became the substance of their jokes. It was my particular sinful way, comprised of my particular sins, that were the birth of my own particular wretched fallen nature. For from within out of the heart proceed, and then our Lord names them, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, and then deals with sins that are more internal, pride and covetousness. My friend sitting here, have you ever come to grips with the fact you had a way by nature that was not God's way? It was your way. That's why when Paul is describing the power of the death of Christ in the life of everyone who embraces the salvation that is in Christ, this is how he can write. And that he died for all his people, that they who live, in other words, that those who come to life by embracing the one who died, should no longer live unto themselves, but unto him who for their sakes died and rose again. Paul is confident that every single person in Corinth who has come to faith in Christ, he's confident that he could preach this second part of the desperate condition and not be contradicted, because we have turned every one of us to his own way. To put it most succinctly, we've attempted to go into the God business. And we've set ourselves up upon the throne of our hearts where God belongs. And instead of respecting his will and his purpose and his goals and his standards, we sit as little self-installed kings with our self-made scepter, and we say, this is what I will do. This is what I will like. This is what I will indulge. This is what I will live for. This is what will govern me. We've turned every one of us to his own way. This is the great indictment of a verse known well by many of us. Romans 3, verse 23. For all have sinned, and what's the common denominator? And fall short of the glory of God. Sitting in that pew today with your heart beating and your lungs breathing, and I hope seeking to follow the track of my exposition of this passage, you as a creature were made to bring glory to God. You were made in his image, though the image was marred from your very conception. In sin did my mother conceive me. But it doesn't change the purpose for which you were created, though you have deviated from that purpose. All have sinned and fall short of what? The purpose for which we were made, which was not just to satisfy our God-given appetites and to follow our God-given ambitions. We were made to bring glory and praise to the God who made us. And the tragedy of our sin is we've been guilty of robbing God of the very end for which he made us. And if that ever breaks in upon your heart, it'll break that self-centered heart, and you'll cry out, oh God, how could you have borne with me so long when I had gone astray like a sheep and I had turned to my own way? For God does not take lightly these two aspects of our desperate condition and say, like an indulgent grandfather whose grandchild does something naughty, and he just goes, grandchildren will be grandchildren. And then he just smiles, rubs his little head, and says, Sonny, Grandpa really loves you. That's the image maybe some of you have of God. Oh, yes, you fell in Adam. You've turned to your own way. You've gone astray like a sheep. But you know, to err is human. We're just creatures. We can't help what we are. No, no. The God of heaven, from whom you've gone astray, is incensed. He is incensed with holy fury against little puny creatures of the dust who dare to say, I don't want God, I'll make myself an enemy of God, I don't want the path God marks out for me, I want to be my own God. That incensed God is the God who, if you live out your days and die as a straying sheep and someone doing his own thing, that fury will break upon your head as you sink into hell with these words ringing in your ears, depart from me. You didn't want me in life. You didn't want me to interfere with your purposes and your plans and your notions of what's fun and what's fulfilling and what's desirable. You didn't want me. You refused me. You turned from me. Now I say to you, depart from me. I'll give you what you want. I'll no longer trouble you with a conscience aware of sin. I'll no longer trouble you with the reality of death and judgment. It's all over. Depart from me, which is hell enough, but it's not all hell is. Then he will say, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Do you want your last remembrance of God to be those words spoken to you by lips of omnipotence? For the next verse says, these shall go away into everlasting fire. Omnipotence will back up the words with power. And another straying sheep, determined to do its own thing, will now know in his or her experience the reality of all of those frightening words that fall from the lips of love and mercy incarnate. It's Jesus who gave us the words, weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth. Where their worm dies not, and the fire is never quenched, and the smoke of their torment ascends up forever and forever, and they have no rest day nor night forever. My dear straying sheep, my self-willed fellow sinner in Adam, I beg of you, take seriously your desperate condition. And if that's all I had to preach, I would preach it by God's grace to be faithful to his word. However, I thank God for the last part of this verse. For from this description of our desperate condition in sin, we move very abruptly into a wonderful statement of God's gracious provision for sin. Look at the text. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord, bless God for those three words, and the Lord, he's got something to say about this, something to do, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And here is the marvelous statement of God's gracious provision for sin. And I want us to notice four things very quickly, one of them not so quickly, but four things about this gracious provision for sin. First thing I want you to notice is this. This provision has its origin in God himself. Look at the text. And the Lord, Yahweh, God of self-existence, God of covenant mercy, the Lord has done something concerning our desperate condition as straying sheep and self-centered rebels. And this is one of the best tests to put to any religious claims. Is it something that has an arrow that starts down here and supposedly will take us upward to God? Or is the arrow begin in God and come down and touch us in the mess we's in? I don't know if you've heard, one time in a black church, a dear sister came to the preacher and says, "Preacher, you was always talking about the status quo, the status quo. What be the status quo?" He says, "Well, sister, the best way I knows to tell you is that's the mess we's in. That's the status quo. That's the mess we's in. Our desperate condition. And we don't need to have people tell us there's something we can do to extricate ourselves out of that condition and bring us into communion and blessing of God. The salvation of the Bible is an arrow that has its beginning in heaven and comes down. For God so loved the world of wretched sinners that He gave His only begotten Son." After Paul quotes in his own way our desperate condition in Ephesians 2, 1 to 3, "You were dead in trespasses and sin, wherein you once walked according to," and then he says, "you walked according to the lust of your mind and your heart. You walked under the control of the devil. You were by nature a child of wrath." But then in verse 4, two words just like Isaiah. "But God." What a contrast. Here's man, dead, a slave of the devil, a slave of his mental and physical passions, a child of wrath, headed for wrath and hell and judgment. But God. Hallelujah. There is a but God for preachers to preach. That'll make an 80-year-old man feel like he's 25 again. But God and the Lord. The Lord has intervened. That's the first thing we need to see about the provision. The Lord is the origin of it. Secondly, the person who is central in this provision. Now I want you to look at your Bibles. We're going to go on a word hunt. The text says, "The Lord has laid," or more literally, the Hebrew verb is used in many instances that has the idea of violently laying hands upon someone. And so we should render it, "And the Lord has made to strike violently on him." Now, kids, I hope you're learning grammar. When you find a pronoun, male or female, and it's singular or plural, if you want to know who the him, the her, the they, the them is, you look for the nearest, what? Antecedent proper noun. So if I'm telling you about my friend John, and then I say he did this, he did this, he did this, he did that, if you want to know who the he is in all the verses, you trace it back. "Oh, I remember at the beginning, you told me, Pastor Martin, I'm going to tell you some things about my friend John." Well, let's go on a hunt for the antecedent proper noun. Let's look. Verse 5. "He was wounded for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his stripes." But who is the him of verse 6? Verse 5 doesn't tell us. Well, let's bump back to verse 4. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken by God and afflicted." No proper noun there. Let's bump back to verse 3. "He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised. We esteemed him not." We don't know who the he is, the him is. Bump up to verse 2. "He grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of a dry ground. He has no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty we should desire him." And by now we're getting exhausted in this word hunt. Who is the he? Who is the him? Verse 1. "Who has believed? what he has heard from us? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? No indication there. Go back to verse 15, remembering the chapter headings were not there when Isaiah wrote or spoke. He shall sprinkle or startle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouth because of him. For that which has not been told them, they shall see, and that which they've heard, they shall understand. I still haven't found who to him is. Let's go back another verse. As many as were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance. Who in the world is him? At last, we find him. And when we do, Almighty God says, behold. And behold is a verbal finger in which the Almighty is saying to us, if you miss everything else, don't miss this. Pay attention. Give it concentrated attention, as we shall see, God willing, tomorrow night in opening up Psalm 133. Begins with the same word. Behold. Now what follows? My servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. So the subject of all the he's and the hymns we find identified in 52:12. It is 52:13. He is the servant of Jehovah. You say, Pastor Martin, that doesn't help me. Who is the servant of Jehovah? Well, God's given us the answer. In the Gospel according to Matthew, there is a beautiful quotation of a passage from one of the psalms called, the Servant Songs. And there, Matthew, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, informs us that that person was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He is God's servant. Matthew 12, 15 and 16. Let's just spend a moment to focus upon that text. Matthew chapter 12, verses 15 and 16. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all, and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. This is talking about Jesus and what he did and why he did it. And this was to fulfill a prophecy about Jesus. Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. So when I say that the hymn of Isaiah 53:6 is the servant of the Lord, there is solid biblical evidence to identify that servant with our Lord Jesus Christ. And now I want us to move forward. We've seen that the origin of this gracious provision for sin is in God. The person whose work is central to this provision is the Lord Jesus Christ, the one described for us by his two names in Matthew chapter 1. All the theology that's in the names of Jesus. The angel speaks to Joseph. Joseph, don't be afraid to take unto you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She shall bring forth a son. You shall call his name Jesus, which means Jehovah is our salvation, or Jehovah saves. For he, this one, born Jesus, born of the Virgin Mary, he shall save his people from their sins. So he had to be true man that he might die in our place. If he were to sympathize with us, he had to have everything that is essential to the constitution of man, a true human soul, true human body. And as the Shorter Catechism beautifully answers the question, who is the Redeemer of God's elect? The answer, the only Redeemer of God's elect is our Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continues to be both God and man in two distinct natures, in one person forever. The day you cease to get goosebumps reciting that definition, something's died in your appreciation of who our Redeemer is. He is Jesus. He is also Emmanuel. For the end of Matthew 1 says, he shall be called Emmanuel, which being interpreted means God with us. With us. God with us. How can that be? Because John 1:14 says, the eternal Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He didn't cease to be 1/10,000,000th of a gram less than he had always been, essentially, eternally God with the Father and the Spirit. But the Word, while not relinquishing 1/10,000,000th of all that makes him essentially God, he becomes flesh. He takes something he never had before. Or as Paul says in Philippians 2, he emptied himself taking. That's subtraction by addition. He emptied himself taking the form of a servant. And this servant of Jehovah is the one in whom our redemption from sin is effected. Again, not only is it a telling thing to ask of any religious philosophy, any theology, where does it originate? With man or with God? Second question is, upon whom is all the attention focused? And if it's of God, it'll be focused on him of whom the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." It will be focused upon him because, as Paul said, when I came among you, I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him as crucified. So this gracious provision comes from God. It focuses on this unique person. But then thirdly, notice the method by which this gracious provision is made. Look at the text. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. The Lord has made to strike on him the iniquity of us all. In other words, substitutionary sin-bearing is God's method. Now you say, wait a minute, I don't come to church to get hit with 25 and 50 cent words. Substitutionary? Wait a minute, you understand what that means. When you had a different teacher show up on a given day, how did she introduce herself? "I am Miss Jones, I am here substituting for Miss Smith today. She's not well." You guys playing ball, and the guy who's your left winger twists his ankle. Somebody else comes and takes his place. What do you say happened? He became the substitute left winger. We understand what substitute means. It's someone who stands in the place of another. And God's method in this gracious provision for sin is substitutionary what? Sin-bearing. The Lord is made to strike violently on him the iniquity of us. We are the ones who went astray. We're the ones who turned to our own way. We're the ones who have provoked a righteous and a holy and a just God and caused him to be incensed against us in our sin and the sin that is in us. And in the mystery of this marvelous provision for sin, God takes the last Adam, appointing his Son to be our representative and head, the one who would substitute for every one of that vast multitude that is found gathered in the last part of this mini library out of every kindred, tribe, and tongue and nation, a multitude whom no man can number with the most powerful computer ever concocted and thrown together by the engineers. And how is it affected? It is affected by God the Father imputing. Oh, you say there's another big word. Well, we know what impute is. Don't impute bad motives to me. I didn't mean that, dear. Don't place something on me that is not there and it doesn't belong there. God imputes. He puts to the account of his own Son all of the wrath deservingness of our iniquities, our perversities that grow out of our straying, out of our doing our own thing. And he charges his Son as being guilty, not defiled, not polluted, but he stands in our place bearing our guilt. And when the Father, as it were, puts on his judge's robes and there upon Golgotha, he deals with his Son with imputed sin upon him. Just as the Old Testament priest would lay his hands on the head of the goat and pronounce over the goat the sins of the people, send one goat off into the wilderness and the other slain as a sacrifice, the sins symbolically were transferred to the goat's head there upon the cross. The scriptures tell us, this is not my imagination, 2 Corinthians 5:21, he, God, has made him, Jesus, to be sin for us who knew no sin. That is, he knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Again, Paul said, he has redeemed us from the curse of the law, which was death, eternal death. How? By becoming a curse for us. And dear people, if that's not reality, then the gospel which records the Son of God going into Gethsemane, being presented with a cup, being taken into a deeper human awareness of what it will mean to bear the iniquity of his people and absorb like a massive blotter the ocean of wrath due to us. Our Lord quakes before the very thought, and he draws back saying, O my Father, if it be possible, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And he then embraces from the heart the drinking of that cup. So when he's leaving the garden and the soldiers have come and the disciples want to defend him, he says, wait a minute. The cup my Father has given me, shall I not drink it? The cup was now before him, and it was the Father who filled it with all the noxious smells and stench of the wretchedness of our sin. And the Son of God becomes so intense as he wrestles with aligning his human will with what he knows to be the will of his Father, that the intensity of that prayer bursts the capillaries in his brow, and they mingle with sweat, and they drop to the ground. What a sight he must have been when he rose up from that season of agonizing prayer with a blood-smeared face. And then he goes off to be accused, to be mocked, to be beaten, to be subjected to a mock coronation with a purple robe and a crown, but a crown of thorns, a reed placed in his hand, and the foul-mouthed, stench-breath Roman soldiers kneel before him in mockery. Ha ha! Hail, King of the Jews! Who banged you on the head, buddy? Tell us! Show your stuff! He opened not his mouth. As a lamb before her shears was dumb, he opened not his mouth. And then he's tied to the post, and the lictor takes that horrible scourge with its long leather thongs embedded with metal and bone, and they bring it over his back and draw it and rip the flesh again and again until his back is a mass of bloody pulp. And he's so weakened, they have to conscript someone to help carry his cross. And then he's stretched out upon the cross piece, and the nails are pounded in, and he's lifted up. And the scripture tells us, around high noon, a veil is spread across the whole heaven, and the earth is plunged in inky black darkness. And nothing is recorded of anyone mocking in those 3 hours. Some of his words may have been spoken, words of comfort, grace, but for the most part, the gospel record records silence. And then it says, towards the end of that period, here he is, a dying man. By this time, the average person would barely be able to breathe. But he summons strength, and the scripture says he cries with a loud voice, "My God, my God, why have you abandoned me?" He felt in his human soul what it is to be utterly, totally abandoned by God. And the pressure upon his human spirit is such, he could contain himself no longer. So he cried, my God, why have you abandoned me? Well, I know no hymn uninspired by the same inspiration of the scriptural writers, but nonetheless, someone who saw so clearly what was happening. It was the Father making to strike upon his Son the punishment due to our iniquities. Any cousin has captured these words. I've quoted them from this pulpit before. I want to quote them as I draw the message to a close this morning. Here she likens that striking of God's wrath upon her Son, first of all, to a massive burden, then to the cup that was full of the curse, then to a rod that falls upon his head that should have fallen upon ours, and then a turbulent tempest that broke over the soul of Christ. And then she likens it to a sword that is plunged into his heart. His heart, the flaming blade must slake. Listen and pray, O God, give me ears in the depths of my heart to hear what it means the Lord has made to strike upon him the iniquity of us all. O Christ, what burdens bowed thy head? Our load was laid on thee. Thou stoodest in the sinner's stead, didst bear all ill for me. A victim led, thy blood was shed. Now there's no load for me. Death and the curse were in our cup. O Christ, was full for thee, but thou hast drained the last dark drop. 'Tis empty now for me, that bitter cup. Love drank it up, now blessings draft for me. Jehovah lifted up his rod. O Christ, it fell on thee. Thou wast sore stricken of thy God. There's not one stroke for me. Thy tears, thy blood beneath it flowed, thy bruising healeth me. The tempest's awful voice was heard, O Christ, it broke on thee. Thy open bosom was my ward, it braved the storm for me. Thy form was scarred, thy visage marred, now cloudless peace for me. Jehovah bade his sword awake. O Christ, it woke against thee. Thy blood the flaming blade must slake, thy heart its sheath must be. All for my sake, my peace to make. Now sleeps that sword for me. Oh, my dear hearer, does it sleep for you? Has the cup been drunk for you? Have you seen in those images of the tempest, of the cup, of the burden? Have you seen? Here is your only hope as one who by nature is in a desperate condition. The hope is in the one whom God sends. It is the servant of Jehovah. The method of that salvation is substitutionary sin-bearing. And when we collate the cry recorded in John, it is finished, with the record of the Gospel of Matthew, that his last cry was again with a loud voice. He then cried out when the last drop in the cup was drunk. He cries, Tetelestai! It is finished. It is done. The wrath of God has stricken me, but that wrath has been absorbed in my own soul as I have died the just for the unjust. In closing, I want to say very briefly several things about the nature of that gracious provision. I would be less than fair to your soul did I not at least touch on them briefly. First of all, it is completely finished. I've quoted the words from John 19:28-30. And here's another test to put to all religions that claim to be the way for forgiveness and the knowledge of God. Is it a do or is it a done religion? All the religions of the world can be put in one of two categories. Do or done. What do its proponents tell you you must do to find acceptance with God? What you must do in the embrace of their instructions, how to live, etc.? Or does it declare, here is a done salvation, complete in all its parts? And it doesn't call you to do, it calls you to rest and embrace what has been done. It is a completely finished salvation. Secondly, it's a freely offered salvation. Look at what the prophet can go on to say after saying, as a result of the suffering of the servant of the Lord, the number of God's people will be multiplied. You come to chapter 55, and now the prophet invites all, without discrimination, come, everyone who's thirsty, come to the waters, he who has no money, come, buy and eat, come, buy wine and milk without money, without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me. Eat what is good and delight yourself in rich food. This salvation is a rich banquet, and it's there without money and without price. It is not only completely finished, it is not only freely offered, but it must be embraced God's way. Paul says, I preached, wherever I preached, repentance toward God, faith toward our Lord Jesus. That's what the prophet preached here in Isaiah 55, 7 and 8. Let the wicked forsake the Lord, verse 6, while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. Let the wicked, now notice, forsake his way. You turn to your own way, be done with that. Get out of the God business. Bow before the God who made you. Embracing him, as Paul said of the Thessalonians, you turn from your idols to serve the living and the true God, and to wait for his Son coming out of the heavens. This salvation must be embraced. If you don't embrace it, the penalty is clearly, clearly described in 2 Thessalonians 1. Christ will return in flaming fire to take vengeance on all who know not God and who obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction. The gospel is a message not only to be embraced by faith, but in obedience, the obedience of faith, turning from being in the God business, embracing God's rights as well as all His gracious provisions. And then what will be true of you is what Peter could say of all the Christians in Asia Minor to whom he wrote in 1 Peter chapter 2, quoting from our text. He says, "You were as sheep going astray, but are now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." That's a Christian. He was a wandering sheep. He is now a found sheep. He was once turned away from the shepherd. He now embraces the shepherd. And with the permission of the elders, we're going to disrupt our normal liturgy, and we're going to sing together in closing hymn number 396. And the reason I want us to sing this hymn is that it's my prayer, and I know the prayer of many others, that some of you who, when you came in here, you could not sing this hymn honestly. Notice what's in the past tense. I was a wandering sheep. I did not love the fold. I did not love the shepherd. But now, you have returned to the shepherd and bishop of your souls. You love him. You love his people. You love his ways. This then, I hope, will enable every true, found, but once wandering sheep to give vent to what I trust is a fresh gratitude to God for his gracious provision for our sin. So let us sing to God's praise, 369. Stand as we sing. be seated. I will lead in prayer, and then the pianist will play a postlude, and then we are free to be dismissed, and I hope to have holy fellowship one with another in our Lord Jesus. Let us pray. Father, how we thank you for your word. We thank you for these places along that plot line where you give us the distilled essence of those things that constitute the very heart and lungs of the gospel. We thank you for Isaiah's words given by the inspiration of the Spirit. We thank you for the sense of your help as we've focused our minds and affections upon them. And now, Lord, we plead your promise. You have said that your word would not return unto you void, but would accomplish that whereunto you've sent it. O God, do that, and may it be that this will be for some a word of salvation, a word of personal reviving, a word of more tightly knitting our hearts in affection and love and gratitude to him who went into the jaws of hell for us. We love you, Lord Jesus. We thank you for your willingness to be obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. May your benediction rest upon us in the remainder of this day, to your praise and to our profit. In Jesus' name, amen.